text this morning is once again Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 through verse 20, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount declares, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Last Lord's Day, I began in the first sermon from this text to open to you the relationship between the law and the gospel, and particularly what it is we are to think. We looked at the background context to this, and we looked at the opening thesis statement where Jesus tells us what we are not to think and what we are to think. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Here's what we are to think: "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Pointed out last time that there were numbers of those undoubtedly among Jesus' hearers, at least who reflect on some of the writing that took place following this period of time. There were a number of those who believed that according to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which promises the new covenant, that the law of God, as it was understood, as given on Sinai, would be done away with, would be abrogated. And Jesus is telling us straight off the cuff here in verse 17 that that is not to enter our thinking. It's in the subjunctive mode, which means if we start to think that way, we're to stop thinking that way, and we're to think after the manner that he teaches us to think. In the remainder of the chapter, working from verse 21 forward, we pointed out to you there'll be a fleshing out of how we are to now understand the law as Jesus brings it to bear on a variety of topics and delivers it from the overburden of the legalistic interpretations of the scribes and Pharisees. And in doing so, we'll continue to show God's people the continued relevance of the law of God as to life lived under the lordship of Christ. And so what we're dealing with in essence is the relationship of the law to the gospel. And I left you last week, having set before you the background context and the thesis statement, deliberately on the threshold of fleshing out by way of application this particular thesis statement. And I did so that you may fasten on what it is you are to think and what it is you are not to think before we move into the actual application itself. This morning I want to move in that direction, and to do so under the heading that you'll find in your outline, the uses we may make of what has been taught thus far concerning what we are to think. And I want to look at this under three categories: the instruction that is offered here, the reproof that is offered, and the comfort that is to be found. Now, beginning with the first use to which we may put this thesis statement of Jesus by way of instruction, we are taught two things useful for instruction. First of all, that Jesus did not come, contrary to how some of his hearers interpreted Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, to destroy the law. The word destroy has a literal physical sense to it. It has to do with the idea of tearing down something piece by piece, say a physical building. We've seen a lot of demolition going on in the town in which I live, and probably in the areas where you live as well, where buildings are taken down piece by piece. Those buildings are no longer useful. They are to be removed. And Jesus is employing that figurative and very physical word, in telling his hearers that contrary to the expectation of some, the law is not useless. It's not like an old decrepit building. It's not in need of being torn down piece by piece, and he did not come to do that. In fact, John 15:9 has Jesus making a litmus test of our love for him by our willingness to obey his commandments as he obeyed his Father's commandments. Those commandments are not some new body of legislation introduced by Jesus, but the commands of the old past, those that are flowing from the law of God given at Sinai, from which Jesus will, we want to be careful to point out, remove the legal incrustations that have been attached to that law by the scribes, and in a sense, freeing the law from the literal letter in getting into the whole spiritual sense of that law. And as it applies, of course, to the ceremonial law, he removes our doing from that, but he does not remove the law. The second place our text teaches us that Christ came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abrogate it. He didn't come to dumb it down. He didn't come to change it. He didn't come to alter it or remove it. He came to fulfill it, to complete all its types and shadows, to fulfill all its just demands on account of sin and disobedience. And he would teach the full spiritual depth and breadth of that law, which some at least consider to be incomplete and thus useless and ready to be destroyed. So at the very least, we can say in attempting to answer the question as to the relationship between the law and the gospel, there is no tension between them in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor should there be in our mind either. That doesn't mean we understand them perfectly, and we will, as we move through this, understand them better. But initially, we have to say there's no tension between the law and the gospel, that they are perfectly compatible. Now, as, for example, to the ceremonial part of the law, and we pointed out last week when Jesus saying he did not come to abrogate the law, he didn't say the moral law, he didn't say the civil or judicial law, and he didn't say the ceremonial law, he said the law. And so we have that, and as we look at that phrase in terms of the law and the prophets, he's talking about whatever was legislated, whether civilly, judicially, morally, or ceremonially. That he did not come, as he tells us in our text, to destroy those. As to the ceremonial part of the law, it was not destroyed, it was fulfilled. All of the shadows, all of the types, were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews goes to a great length to establish this in establishing the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that has changed is our doing of that law. The ceremonies of the law are no longer done by us. They are fulfilled in him. He has done it all. And he's imputed all that doing to us. Now, it's important that we understand this in order to banish from our minds any notion of the ceremonial law being irrelevant or the ceremonial law not being able to instruct us in some fashion concerning Christ, that it's somehow just a historical Old Covenant storybook that could have been left completely out of the Bible for all the relevance it has. Let me tell you, if you want to understand the priestly work of Christ and the atoning work of Christ, the sacrificial work of Christ, it's going to be the types and shadows that inform us as to what that work consisted of. And the book of Hebrews is telling us that. Yes, it tells us it was a time of reformation to come. But it also tells us what that law pointed to, and that Old Covenant scripture helps us understand Christ. What we need to understand when we look at the ceremonial law, for example, is it existed in all its parts for Christ. Christ didn't exist for it. That law existed for Jesus. He was the embodiment of everything that was set forth in types and shadows in the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, with all of its sacrifices, would never have existed if it were not for the plan of redemption that God purposed in Jesus Christ. It existed for his sake. He didn't exist for its sake. It existed for his sake. The ceremonial law was not the original and Christ the outcome. Christ is the original. And the ceremonial law was opening the meaning of that, the efficacy of that. Everything depended on him. He was the archetype. The ceremonial law was the type. John Murray put it this way. He said, Jesus himself as the great high priest in his finished work and in his high priestly activity is the permanent and final embodiment of all the truth portrayed in the Levitical ordinances. Strictly speaking, the Levitical ritual did not serve as the pattern for the work. Rather, the high priestly work of Christ provided the archetype or the pattern by which the prescriptions of the Levitical law were fashioned and patterned. The Levitical, and he cites there Hebrews 9, 24 and 25. The Levitical were the models drawn from the heavenly exemplar, that is Christ. And it was for this reason that they possessed meaning and efficacy, he says. And it is for this reason, he goes on to say, that Jesus could say, even with reference to the ritual ordinances, which as regards our observance had been discontinued, I came not to abrogate, but to fulfill. You see, the process of redemptive revelation fulfilled in Christ embraced that ceremonial law. And in understanding that law, so painstakingly preserved in Scripture, we learn a great deal about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. It existed for his sake. It culminated in him. The very image of the invisible God. The ceremonial law stood in intimate connection with Christ, derived all its meaning directly from him. It received its historical accomplishment when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, to die for the sins of his people. The only thing that has changed is our doing of it. We don't do it anymore. There's no necessity of killing goats and bulls and doves or bringing grain offerings. That all of that has been condensed into the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. But the meaning of what Jesus did is so vividly expressed in all of those ceremonies and sacrifices. So we can't dismiss, and Jesus in our text is not dismissing the ceremonial law any more than he's dismissing the civil or judicial laws or the Ten Commandments. That law, the ceremonial law, continues to be instructive, something the book of Hebrews goes at great length to make plain. And we can also say the judicial / civil laws of the Hebrew Scriptures have not been destroyed in Christ. Many are not applicable because of the changed economy in which we live in comparison to that of the Jews. But who would say that civic justice and mercy, which are demanded of us in the civil and judicial laws of Scripture, have no place anymore? We are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. There is to be an equitable dealing among men, a fact continually recognized in civil law today in our own nation. Principles of the judicial economy don't always apply, but where they do apply, they ought to be applied, because they're ultimately rooted in God. And God did not, or Christ did not come to destroy any aspect of what God has revealed in his will for us. And most certainly, The moral laws have not been destroyed in Jesus either. The law requires perfect obedience on the basis of the threat of the penalty of death. It does not propose in any way that we can fulfill its demands in our own persons, but Christ can. And Christ did. He is, as Romans says, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, in Romans 10:18. As a result, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, according to Romans 8:4. The law is unchangeable. The law must be fulfilled, and in perfect harmony with its demands, our Lord came not to destroy, but to fulfill it in his person. Moses pointed that out a long time ago. We read of this in Hebrews 9, verse 19 to 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." See, the blood that Moses sprinkled on the people and on the book was typical of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we see the bond of blood established under the old covenant with the establishment of the law, every bit as much as the new covenant with the gospel is. The law always anticipated the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ for the sins of God's covenant people. It always anticipated the good news of the gospel. There's a perfect harmony between them. Christ came to fulfill the law, and he is the substance of the gospel. That's why the apostle can say of those in union with Christ by means of the gospel in Romans 3:21, by faith we establish the law. Thus, for some of the instruction that is given to us here implicitly in this text, but let's look for a moment at reproof. Let me say this ahead of time. Don't get locked down in the reproofs here, because there is the comfort that is following. Any notion that Christ has come to loosen down the law's demands must be banished from our mind. And the words, "never think this, that I've come to destroy the law," are forceful indeed, and cut across the grain of the antinomian who rejects the law and the rebel who disobeys the law. The antinomian denies the continued authority of the law. And you ought to be very careful and rethink that in light of what Jesus has said to us in verse 17. Not only did Jesus explicitly say, "never think this, that I've come to destroy the law," but very implicitly upholds its authority, something he amplifies in the very next verse when he says, "till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what's Jesus doing? He's declaring the unchangeable nature of the law, the immutability of the law. It cannot be changed. As Paul put it, it continues to be holy, just, and good, as we read in Romans 7. So the antinomian who cavalierly dismisses the law as irrelevant will find himself impaled upon its horns if he doesn't have Christ to deliver him from its curse. The rebel, I think there are probably more part-time rebels than there are full-time rebels, but especially among the church. But the rebels, even part-time ones, need to keep the truth before us, that before themselves, that they're never to think that Christ came to destroy the law. I think there are too many part-time rebels among Christian believers who think that the demands of the law do not apply to them in exhaustive detail. We all suffer from SARS. SARS is a sudden acute rebellion syndrome, where in a moment we're off. We breathe in some contaminated thought or some virus of temptation and we're infected. and were off despising the law. And such disobedience, of course, we fail to remember is really partaking of a sickness unto death. For example, we think the seventh commandment doesn't apply in our situation, and I am free to be entertained by the latest Hollywood lust flick or something on Netflix without any conscience of violating the commandment. Or they may think that the fourth commandment doesn't apply. I'm free on the seventh day to do what is permissible on the other 6 days, and God is not going to be dishonored or really care about my breach of the commandment. Or the eighth doesn't apply, and I can borrow my neighbor's tools on a full-time basis and not give them back. Or feel free to adjust the survey stake in the backyard a foot or so to gain a little more land, or to fudge on paying bills in a timely fashion, just robbing the person we're in debt to for the money we owe them. We only, I think, have to enter our own mind to consider the lawlessness that is there. There may be the forsaking of the assembly with the saints. There may be the rejecting of corporate worship, believing that I can do worship before God on my own, and he'll be pleased with that. There may be, as we looked at our confessional standards today, the misuse of the Lord's name, arguing that in certain environments it's okay for me to curse using God's name. Everybody else does it, and I can't get their attention unless I do it, you see. Could be that we've been poor stewards of resources and spent money we didn't have, and we have credit card debt mounting up when we are told in Scripture to owe no man anything. Have we been guilty of gossip? Have we been guilty of backbiting? Have we lied? Have we borne false witness? Have we misrepresented the truth? Have we coveted? Have you wanted something somebody else has and you can't afford it, but you decided to get it anyway? Have you groused or complained about the extra work demanded of you in the providence of God, or the trials that may be coming down upon you unexpectedly? That frowning providence? Have we been given too much to the things of the world? Neglected your family or your marital responsibilities under God? And the list could go on and on. Have we deliberately rejected the law of God in some area because it crossed our sinful inclination? Now, we might think it's some small thing to be a rebel or an antinomian. Well, it would be if Jesus had not said, "Never think this, that I have come to destroy the law." It's a big thing. There's nothing in these verses to countenance either antinomians on the one hand or rebellion or lawlessness on the other. And remember that sin is defined as the transgression of God's law. It's lawlessness. We love Christ. He says we'll keep his commandments. And his commandments will exist, he tells us in our text here a little further on, as long as heaven and earth remain. Therefore they are ours to do. So we cannot and must not second guess the law. Never think that we can. Because Jesus said we can't. Now, it may seem to you for a moment that I've left you sweating under legalism. Legalism, as it is used theologically, misplaces dependence. Instead of depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ for our justification, legalism depends on adherence to the moral law of God for justification. That's why you hear the language, if you don't do this, you can't be a Christian. If you don't do this, you can't be saved. What's that? It's depending on the moral law for justification, which is completely wrong. There is none of us, as much as we live out the Christian life earnestly and desire to do so, that can actually wiggle out from under the reproofs of Scripture if they are applicable to our situation. The law reveals our sin. Paul is clear on that. And we would be the most wretched and miserable if the law was all we had. But we have the gospel. And that points us to the third use to which we can put this text, and that is the comfort that we have. Even though the law is still in place, even though it's a concord with the gospel, we may have comfort in that scenario. We can have the law pressed and the claims of the law pressed upon our conscience and be left flat on our back in the dust because of our sin. And they press us relentlessly. And since they are enforced because Christ did not come to destroy them, then we can expect that we're going to experience that. And make no mistake about it, we will. But so weighty are the demands of the law, and so sold unto sin are we by nature and in fact, that the believer needs relief. But the relief is not to be sought in antinomianism. It is not to be sought in rebellion. It's not to be sought in coercing the preacher not to preach the law and only preach the gospel. And I think you know as well as I do, in many churches today, the law is scarcely preached, even though Jesus said, never think that I have come to destroy it. The Lord does not countenance any of those methods to give the believer relief, and the believer needs relief. It's not by through antinomianism, however, or rebellion, or ignoring the law. Pressing the claims of the law relentlessly, as Paul is teaching us in Romans 7, upon the conscience, ought to leave the believer under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to a great sense of the pressing need for relief that is to be found in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He ought to go only in one direction for relief from the relentless demands of the law. He ought to go to the gospel. The balm to relieve the distress of the law is not to be found in rebellion or antinomianism or dispensing with the law, but in Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And if he's the end of the matter, that's where we go. He is the one who is penally substituted for our lawlessness, and he is the one whose righteous obedience is imputed to us. Now you can see that when the claims of the law are pressed upon the conscience without the gospel, this leads to self-righteous Phariseeism, to a punctilious observance of the law of God that no man can possibly keep. And those who claim to keep it are liars. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope. It's Jesus who has fulfilled the law. And he is the only balm to a stricken conscience. So there's a sweet consent, as Arthur Pink said, between the two, the law and the gospel, when we rightly understand them. Now you can see that one who holds to the gospel without the law will quickly degenerate into licentiousness. The moment the demands of the law are thrown out, which is in the case in many quarters today, then every man is free to do what is right in his own eyes. It's nothing more than licentious antinomianism. Gospel without law is a religion with no backbone. It leads to carelessness and it leads to looseness. We need both. We need law, we need gospel. And Christ teaches us that we have both. In bringing us the gospel of the kingdom, he did not destroy the law. He fulfilled it. Now you see the precise tension the law created for Paul in Romans 7, even though he held it to be holy, just, and good. And you've got a Christian man here. I realize that people explain this away, that it's Paul in his pre-conversion state, but that won't hold up under proper exegesis. Listen to Paul in Romans 7, 22-25. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He loves the law. That's what he was regenerated to do, according to Romans 36. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, he's not looking for deliverance from the law. He's looking for deliverance from what the law reveals. You see the tension. He loves the law that Christ came not to destroy. But it condemns him at every turn because the law of sin is in his members. After this sermon was written, and I was sitting last evening doing some reading. I love reading some of the old sermons and articles written by the professors of Princeton, old Princeton. And I came across this quotation out of an essay on piety by Archibald Alexander, who was the first professor at Princeton and the only one for many years. And he's reflecting here on this matter of the law, and it dovetails very much with what Paul's experience is. And Alexander wrote this, if I can read my own writing. The law of God is viewed to be holy, just, and good by every regenerated soul. The unrenewed heart never is, nor ever can be, reconciled to the law. It is not subject to it, nor indeed can be. But the new man delights in the law of God and would not have one precept altered. And while it condemns all his feelings and works as imperfect, he approves of it still and blames himself for his want of conformity to a rule so perfect. I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying the problem isn't the law. The problem is my sinful nature. So where does that leave us then? Does it leave us in that state? And Paul says, no, relief is to be found. Romans 7:25-8:1, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God. See the determination? With his mind he will serve the law. He understands it's holy, just, and good. But the reality is this, and we can relate, can't we? But with the flesh, the law of sin. And then these great soaring words, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, regenerated. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the regenerate. The law is still applicable. There's no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? When you stop to consider it. All of the mess-ups we do in the course of our life in trying to keep the law of God, we acknowledge it's holy, just, and good. We acknowledge its moral standard. We acknowledge its holiness and righteousness, but we can't do it. But he did it. And he did it perfectly. And he imputed that to us. In Jesus, the sin the law revealed is condemned. An efficacious, everlasting atonement is made for our sin by Jesus. It's gone. That atonement is imputed to us, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as though we had kept every jot and tittle of it. We are justified in Jesus. We are not justified in meticulous legalistic law keeping. Our dependence is on Jesus, not on our keeping of the law. However much the law presses its holy, just, and good demands upon it, it can't condemn us who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. So there's the answer to the question of the relationship of the law to the gospel. there is consensus between them. The law tells us what God requires, but when we find we're miserable rebels, the gospel relieves us. Let the law convict under the grace of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what keeps us on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. That's what keeps us in the way of blessedness, because God blesses obedience. But in Jesus Christ, it can convict, but it can never condemn. And we are to never to think that Jesus has come to destroy the law. And never think this as well, that the law has the power to condemn the believer in Jesus Christ. It does not. There is law, but there is gospel. And because there is gospel, there is no condemnation. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and may this Word fall upon all of our ears, Father, with efficacy and power, that we may find, Father, for ourselves, in Jesus Christ, the great liberty and the great freedom, Father, from the legalistic pushes and precepts of men who have distorted views of the law, and be freed, Father, to walk in the light and liberty that the Spirit has given us, free of condemnation, convicted, yes, condemned, never, all because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.